2 Chronicles chapter 17. This morning we're going to be looking at the life of Jehoshaphat. Last week we looked at Asa. We had a study of his life, and the week before that, Abijah. So chapters 17 through 20 give us several stories concerning the life of Jehoshaphat. It takes up four chapters, and chapter 17, I think, again, we have a summary of his reign there in verses 1 through 6. The chronicler details his military might, and we see Jehoshaphat fortifying the cities that his father Asa had taken in Israel there in verse 2. Surely it is important that Jehoshaphat is connected to David. In verse 3, it says, "The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David." So here the chronicler is connecting the life of Jehoshaphat with the life of David, his father. And that's a clue to his piety, to his dedication to the Lord. And again, the theme of seeking the Lord returns. And I've talked about this with the life of Asa. I've pointed this out in the life of Abijah before him, how important this theme has been. And now we have it again with Jehoshaphat. There, I'm picking it up now in verse 3. It says, "He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel." And right there, you get a little glimpse of, again, this kind of chiasm way of thinking that the chronicler has demonstrated over and over again. He did not seek the Baals. He sought the God of his fathers and kept the law, his commandments, walked in his commandments, not according to the practices of Israel. So what does it mean? What is Israel doing? Well, they're following Baal. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Well, you follow the commandments. You walk in the commandments of the Lord. And these kinds of little fanning out of statements where you have a kind of recapitulation, this happens time and time again in the book of Chronicles. The Lord blessed Jehoshaphat and gave him peace and military might and wealth. Why did he do that? Because he sought the Lord. Jehoshaphat was, in verse 5 says, courageous in the ways of the Lord. So we see him in verse 6 taking down high places and Asherim poles. Why are these up? We read last week that Asa took all these high places down. Well, it could mean that it could be referring to the lapse of religion during the latter days of Asa. Remember, Asa, when he got older, did not seek the Lord. He started to be independent and not depend upon the Lord. And so perhaps these high places were constructed again in his latter days. I think it's probably more probable that the kings of Judah had to continually maintain this law and encouraging the people to walk in the law. That is, you couldn't just take down the high places and make a commandment against them and never worry about it again. They had to continually take down the high places and continually bring the people back to the Lord. After all, you can kill a weed once, but that doesn't take care of it, right? You have to keep killing weeds. And it's not like you can tell your children once to do something. You usually have, I mean, if they're anything like my children or the other children that I know, you have to tell them more than one time to do something. That is, when we're going to do what's right, there's a maintenance involved. You can't just put it into cruise control once you hit a certain speed and just expect things to take care of themselves. So that's why I think why it says Jehoshaphat again had to take down the high places. So now, then, beginning in verse 7, we see a detailed description of Jehoshaphat's piety and early piety and military strength here in chapter 17. 2 Chronicles 17, 7 through 19 describes Jehoshaphat's early piety and military strength. Not only did Jehoshaphat take steps to remove all the idolatry from Judah, but he took positive steps to teach the people of Judah the law. Now, the Lord had always desired that the law be taught to the people. And perhaps you recall that in Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord said to Aaron in verses 10 and 11, This is the Lord speaking to Aaron the high priest. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and clean. And then in verse 11, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So the Lord wanted the Levites to teach the people of Israel his law. He wanted the people instructed in the word of the Lord, particularly in the law. And you can even compare this with the Moses' final hymn that he sings or recites in Deuteronomy 33:10, where he talks about the Levites instructing the people in the law of the Lord. Jehoshaphat diligently follows the law, dispersing the Levitical priests throughout Judah to teach the law, as it says in verse 9, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. So they're carrying about the law, the book of the law, and they're opening it up, and they're teaching the people what the law says. And I can't help but notice here that the chronicler, he thinks it's important to say that they had the book of the law of the Lord with them. That is, there was that they were actually taking it out and going about with this book. And books were not as common then as they are today. And here's this precious book that the priests are taking with them, and enough for the chronicler to note it. Jehoshaphat, the chronicler notes, also had military might, evoking tribute from the Gentile nations around him. We have seen this before. When Asa obeyed the Lord blessed Asa with military strength. So with Jehoshaphat. It says in verse 10, now 17:10, and the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Why did the Lord bless Jehoshaphat with this military peace and strength? Because he was following the Lord and following the law. Jehoshaphat's wealth multiplies as well. We see nations bringing him tribute and honor. The people are bringing him gifts as well. The Lord blesses him for his desire to seek the Lord and honor the law. So that's Jehoshaphat's early piety and military strength. Now, in chapter 18, we begin the reading of the account of Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab. Men do strange things. They may enjoy manifold blessings of God upon them, but still they turn away. We can enjoy God's blessing more than perhaps many others. Blessings of possessions and wealth, blessings of a good church and a good Christian heritage. But even despite having these great blessings from the hand of the Lord, we ourselves may turn away. And we see Jehoshaphat with a similar lapse. That even though he has military peace, he has great wealth, the nations around him fear him because they know the Lord is with him. Still, Jehoshaphat turns away, albeit briefly. He allies himself with Ahab by allowing, first of all, his son Jehoram to marry Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. This uneven union will result in personal and national tragedy later in Chronicles. But if we pick it up here in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 1, it says, now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. That is, doesn't mean he went south. It means he went downhill from Jerusalem down to Samaria. And Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in war. So notice how Ahab draws in Jehoshaphat. He sets before him this great feast, an abundance of sheep and oxen, it says. And then it says later there, then it says in verse 2, Ahab induced him to to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Literally, and this is important, Ahab drew Jehoshaphat away. And by flattering him and lavishing him with this fine feast, Ahab seduces Jehoshaphat to go with him in battle. And Jehoshaphat cannot refuse. He says, "I am as you are, my people as your people." This phrase, of course, reminds us of the words of Ruth in Ruth 1:16. Though her words were words of faith and virtue, a foreigner of the promise committing to Israel and faith in the true and living God, whereas Jehoshaphat aligns himself with the apostate Israel and the idol-worshipping Ahab. My people as your people. Now, we may be all ready to throw stones at Jehoshaphat here for this and condemn his actions. And the Lord himself will condemn Jehoshaphat for this. But, I mean, imagine yourself, you know, this guy calls you up and asks you to go out to a really ritzy restaurant and says, order whatever you want on the menu. And he says, no, really. And you get the finest piece of meat and then, you know, a few legs of crab on the side. And you have this lavish feast and more food than you could imagine. And then he just is, you know, we're related. We can go to war. I mean, really, let's be united again. What's this northern-southern kingdom thing? And he draws him in. I think it's easy to understand how Jehoshaphat may crumble under such temptations. Still, we see in Jehoshaphat some signs of piety amidst this den of iniquity. It won't work very well, but he is at least tacitly committed to the word of the Lord. He asks that they might, he says, inquire first for the word of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat, or Ahab, brings in 400 prophets and asks them if they should go up against Ramoth-Gilead. So Jehoshaphat, he's a little apprehensive. He says, I'm committed to you, but first he says, let's see what the word of the Lord says. So he's at least a little apprehensive. He has at least a little piety. So Ahab brings in 400 prophets, allegedly prophets of the Lord. And he asks them if they should go up to Ramoth-Gilead. The prophets say, go up, it says, for God will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat is on to Ahab. He says in verse 6, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? So despite the 400 prophets, Jehoshaphat he's still seeing right through Ahab, and he knows that these guys are frauds. So he says, isn't there one more? He knows that the prophets are worthless. If they are prophets of the Lord, it is only a show. Besides, the northern kingdom was mired in idolatry and the worship of Baal. And we know that at times the people of Israel made idols which they identified as the Lord. They would call these idols the Lord. I think that's what's going on with the first golden calf back in Exodus. Either way, Jehoshaphat wants a real prophet. Ahab hesitates. Well, there is that one guy, Micaiah, but he only prophesies evil concerning me. Ahab says that Micaiah hates him because his prophecies are always negative. Ahab never looks in the mirror, right? There are no mirrors in Ahab's house. It's Micaiah's fault. He hates me. Let not the king say so, Jehoshaphat says. In other words, let's give the prophet a hearing. Let's hear what Micaiah has to say. So Ahab sends for Micaiah, and all the prophets of Baal then put on their little show, their little prophet show, beginning in verse 9. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. This would have been a large open space where many people could fit. And so all the prophets begin to prophesy again. And Zedekiah, the son of Chena'ana, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed. And the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. I always chuckle at the drama of Zedekiah here. with these horns of iron, putting on this little prophet show and, you know, driving out. I can just see him kind of running across and saying, this is the way it will happen. I think it's meant to be comic. At least I can't help but think so. But we also should remember that Baal was represented as a bull, and it's an allusion to Zedekiah's devotion to Baal and the golden calves of Israel. And all the other prophets agree. With one voice, they encourage Ahab and Jehoshaphat to go up to war. No wonder Ahab liked these guys. He just told him what he wanted to hear. Micaiah is summoned by this messenger, and the messenger who retrieves him, meanwhile, he warns him of the prophet's agreement. And he says, you know, you really should go along with all the prophets. You know, you better say what they're saying. Micaiah is told, let your word be like one of the word of one of them and speak favorably. Micaiah will not. He says, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that will I speak. Micaiah was a true prophet of God. He spoke the word of the Lord. He did not change his message for anyone. And so he enters the presence of the kings, and then picking it up now in chapter 18, verse 14, King Ahab said to him, Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he answered, go up and triumph. They will be given into your hand. He's being sarcastic here. There's deliberate irony. Go up. Yeah. You'll be successful. They'll be given into your hand. Yeah, go up. Micaiah knows full well what all these prophets have said. He is being deliberately ironic. He is not trying to mislead anyone. He's saying it with his tongue jabbing into his cheek. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster concerning you. So again, Micaiah, when he first answers, he's being deliberately ironic. He's saying it in such a way that the king knows that he will not be successful. So he demands that he tell him the truth. And then Micaiah gives the truth in a much more solemn manner. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And you might cross-reference here Moses' prayer in Numbers 27, 15 through 17, which I do not think we're going to have time to do, to cross-reference and explain. And then you might also look at Jesus' similar statement in Matthew 9, 36. These people, though, the point for Micaiah when he says that these people will have no, they're like sheep without a shepherd, is the king is going to die. You are going to die, Ahab. That's the point of what he's saying. Remember that shepherd was that shepherd was a picture of the king. So Micaiah is saying that Ahab will die. Though he commanded Micaiah to speak the word of the Lord, Ahab will have none of this. And he pouts, see what I told you? He only prophesies evil concerning me. So Ahab is all over the map here. And he, despite asking Micaiah, no, really, you need to tell me what the word of the Lord says. Once Micaiah actually gives it, well, then Ahab does not accept it and says, see, this guy just lied. He just doesn't like me. He hates me. Let's just dismiss this Jehoshaphat. This guy, remember the 400, what they were saying? This guy hates me. He doesn't like me. Don't listen to him. Micaiah continues and tells of seeing a vision of God on his throne with angels on both his right and left hand. And I can't help but wonder if the right and left hand alludes to both good and evil angels before God. Nobody seems to think that, so that's just worth a grain of salt. When God asked for a volunteer among the angels, John Gill explains, quote, "Not that it can be supposed that the Lord entered into a consultation with the angels upon this subject," I think this is good, "only that it was the decree of God that he should go thither and fall by the hand of the man whom he had let go as a just punishment of him. God never lies, but will accomplish his purposes with evil agents, such as the Babylonians' captivity of Israel. It wasn't righteous or virtuous for the Babylonians to do what they did to Israel when they brought them into captivity. Yet, we know that the Babylonians bringing Israel into captivity was a result of the Lord's condemnation, and they were agents of God's judgment upon Israel. And if we struggle at this, what shall we do when we know that God purposed all the events surrounding Jesus Christ's death and crucifixion, and that the men who nailed Jesus to the cross are culpable for their murder of him? Very much so, yet God ordained all those things as well. We know that Satan himself stood before God and allowed God to tempt Job. The Lord knew that the Spirit would have success in lying to the prophets and that he would not prevent him. In this way, the Lord, in his sovereign providence, allowed an evil spirit to lie to the prophets to believe the lie, and Ahab and Jehoshaphat to believe the lying prophets. Zedekiah, the false prophet with the horns, the one who is storming about with the object lesson there, does not like this message, and he slaps Micaiah on the cheek in front of the whole assembly and in front of the kings. And he asks when the Spirit of the Lord left him, Zedekiah, to go to Micaiah. Micaiah tells him that he will know when he goes out in fear to hide in the inner chamber when the prophecy is fulfilled, out of fear of the incoming danger of the foreign armies. Ahab cannot tolerate the word of the Lord and orders Micaiah to be thrown into prison until he returns, to which Micaiah replies, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." Of course, Ahab will not return in peace, yet it is evident that Jehoshaphat disregards the word of Micaiah as well. In the midst of the battle, the Syrians turn against Jehoshaphat, thinking that he is Ahab. And if you remember the story, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, "You dress up as the king, I'm going to dress up like a soldier." And Jehoshaphat, for some reason, goes along with this harebrained idea as well. Jehoshaphat is then immediately focused on, but he cries out to the Lord, it says in verse 31, beginning in verse 31. They turn to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cries out, the Lord helps him, and God drew them away from him. And that's the same word that was used earlier to speak of Ahab's inducing Jehoshaphat to ally himself with Ahab. Now that Jehoshaphat turns back to the Lord, God draws away his enemies from Jehoshaphat. The Syrians understand that Jehoshaphat is not Ahab, and Ahab, despite disguising himself as a common soldier, still perishes as a certain man drew his bow at random and struck Ahab between the scale armor and the breastplate. Ahab dies at sunset. Despite his best cunning and his best plans, still a random arrow shot from the bow fulfills the word of the Lord that Ahab would die. Chapter 19 tells us that Jehoshaphat safely returned to Jerusalem, but he's confronted by the son of Hanani the seer. And if you remember, Hanani the seer was the man who went to Asa back in, I think it was chapter 16, and told Asa that he had sinned by aligning himself with Baasha, king of Israel. And how did Asa respond to Hanani the seer? Well, he threw him into prison. He could not stand the word of the Lord. How does Jehoshaphat respond, the son of Asa, respond to Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer? Verses 2 and 3, this is the word, this is what Jehu says to Jehoshaphat. chapter 19, 2 and 3. Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asherahs from out of the land and have set your heart to seek God. Jehoshaphat's sin was in helping the wicked, those who hate the Lord. But God recognized Jehoshaphat's repentance, that he was seeking the Lord and destroying the idols. Where Asa disregarded the prophet's word, Jehoshaphat did not. And we'll see that evidenced later here in the story. So where Asa rejected the word of the Lord, Jehoshaphat does repent and finds favor with God because he had set his heart to seek the Lord his God. That's the story of Ahab's alliance, or Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab. Now, speeding right along, let's look at the righteousness of Jehoshaphat in chapter 19, 4 through 11, just briefly here. The chronicler next tells us of Jehoshaphat's righteousness, of his setting up just and right judges throughout the land of Judah. His solemn words to the judges here in chapter 19 reminds us of Deuteronomy 16, 18 through 20. They're very reminiscent there. And again, I'd love to show you the commonalities there. The judges were to look, Jehoshaphat tells the judges to look at their role as having sacred importance, that they judged not for men, but for the Lord, in verse 6. The fear of the Lord, it said, was to be upon them, in verse 7. And the judges committed to righteousness, the judges' commitment to righteousness meant that righteousness was being encouraged throughout the land of Judah. So by Jehoshaphat setting up these judges, what he's doing is he's saying, I want righteousness to prevail throughout all the land. Because what the evil will be judged by the judges, and the righteous will be acquitted. And when someone does what is wrong, they will be condemned, and just punishment will be executed upon them. And so by setting up these judges, now Jehoshaphat is showing his commitment to righteousness and to the law of the Lord. When they perceived iniquity among the people, the judges were to, it says in verse 10, warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. Jehoshaphat, whose name means the Lord judges, encourages the men involved with judging to, quote, deal courageously. Remember, we've already read of Solomon and Asa, who were told to be strong in the Lord. Well, here's that same word, deal courageously, from the mouth of Jehoshaphat. And my Lord, and may the Lord be with the upright. Again, courage was necessary in following the law of the Lord. Thus it is invoked. If you're going to follow the law of the Lord, you needed courage. You needed strength and fortitude. And we still know that's true today. Now, chapter 20 describes the miraculous defeat at the hand of Jehoshaphat, of Ahab, and I'm not Ahab, of Ammon and Moab, chapter 20, verses 1 through 30. In chapter 20, Jehoshaphat receives word that the Moabites and Ammonites were coming up against him in battle. Picking it up then in verse 3 here, then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Again, notice the importance of seeking the Lord here in Chronicles. Jehoshaphat is faced with an adversary that's coming directly at him to attack him and attack Judah. And what does he do? He seeks the Lord. He sets his face to seek the Lord. Again, notice the importance of seeking the Lord. Remember how this theme especially was highlighted during the time of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple, and how he said that when foes come against you, when foes come against Israel, may they seek the Lord, and will you help them then, Lord, when he prays to the Lord? Will you help your people when they seek you, when they have adversaries coming against them. And here, that's exactly what Jehoshaphat is doing. Here's this great horde of Ammonites and Moabites coming against him. And what does he do? He seeks the Lord. What is the Lord going to do? I'll tell you the end of the story. The Lord is going to help him. The Lord is going to hear his prayer. Now again, all Judah is gathered in order to seek the Lord. And it says in verse 5, in the house of the Lord before the new court. So again, where are they doing this? Where are they seeking the Lord? They're all gathering there in the temple, in the court, in the house of the Lord to seek the Lord. This is really almost a fulfillment of what Solomon had prayed earlier in chapter 6. It's significant that this is done at the temple. And then in verses 6 through 12, we have Jehoshaphat's prayer. The phrase, "In your hand are power and might," was a phrase of David in 1 Chronicles 29:12. He says, "In your hand, Lord, are power and might." Did you not, in verse 7, "our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" And they lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, verse 9, "if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." He reminds the Lord in verse 7 that they are the children of Abraham, your friend, and that they were promised the land. And again, throughout this prayer, we hear very clear echoes of Solomon's prayer of dedication. Jehoshaphat is asking the Lord to fulfill his word, the word that the Lord promised to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. See in verse 13 that whole families now are gathered together here for this prayer. And Jehoshaphat is asking the Lord to fulfill his word. And they all hear, all these families of Judah, the wives, the children, they're all there. And they hear this. They hear the Levite Jehaziel get up and prophesy then in verse 15. "Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde." This is what he's telling all who are gathered. "For the battle is not yours but God's." Picking it up now in verse 17. "You will not need to fight in this battle." He tells them to go down there as if they're going to battle. They're not just supposed to sit back and watch the defeat of the Lord. The Lord defeat these people. They're supposed to get up. But then he says, "You're not going to need to fight. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Tomorrow, go against them, and the Lord will be with you." Notice that Jehaziel, the prophet, here tells them twice, "Do not be dismayed, afraid, or dismayed at this great horde." And then he says, "The battle is not yours." He says, "Tomorrow go against them." He says these things two times. And he brackets them off in between, telling them that the Lord will deliver them without them even having to fight. Where it says there in verse 17, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." That phrase right there, you could compare to Exodus 14, 13 through 14. Very clear echoes of Exodus. And so here we have an incredible prophecy. Who would believe it? That they're going to go and they're not even going to need to fight, and all this great horde of Ammonites and Moabites are going to be destroyed? Who would believe it? They're being told, you just need to go up and or down into the valley and you will see these people destroyed. It's an amazing prophecy. It's almost incredible. Almost too good to be true. Who would believe it? Well, Jehoshaphat would. In verse 18, he bows with his face to the ground. Remember what Solomon did at the prayer of dedication? He bows with his face to the ground, as did all who were there, and they worship the Lord. And they thank the Lord for the victory that's going to happen. They have faith that the word of the prophet will come true. They thank the Lord as if it's already happened. So all the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Korahites stand up, it says in verse 19, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. This is what you do when you receive deliverance. You stand up, you bless the Lord with a very loud voice. You sing to the Lord when you've been delivered. When the Lord has rescued you, you praise his name with reverence and fear, but with a very loud voice. Early the next morning, Israel goes out just as Jehaziel had told them. Jehoshaphat once again encourages them too. It says, believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Believe this prophecy of Jehaziel. He encourages them to remain faithful to this promise, to this prophecy that the Lord had given them. He appoints some singers, I think it's very telling, singers to go ahead of the army and to sing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. I wish we could talk more about this, but this is a constant refrain throughout all of Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it appears at several key moments, this phrase, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. When David appointed Asaph and his brothers to be temple singers in chapter 16, it appears twice. It appears three times in chapters 5 through 7 at the temple dedication. And then here, by singing this song, they are rehearsing their commitment to the Lord God, whose name dwells at the temple, who has committed himself with unending steadfast love to Judah. We believe in the Lord God, Jehovah, whose name dwells in the temple, who resides at that place. They've prayed toward the temple because the Lord dwells in the temple. They all gathered there. They've committed all of this matter of military calamity coming upon them to the Lord. They've committed that to him, and now they sing that song that has been sung by David when he established all the Levites in their duties, and then Solomon when he dedicated the temple. This song, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. His covenant-keeping love endures forever. The Lord answers the prayer in a mighty way and turns Ammon and Moab away from Judah toward the inhabitants of Mount Seir. And then Ammon and Moab turn on themselves and begin fighting themselves. Judah comes upon them. In verse 24, it says, and finds them all dead. Jehoshaphat and Judah take the spoil and then assemble in the valley of Barakah, the valley of blessing, in verse 26. Why? To bless the Lord. They return to Jerusalem with singing and great gladness. It says, where? To the house of the Lord. Again, they return to the temple to praise the name of the Lord, whose name is at the temple. They are committed to the temple worship, to the Lord who has himself appointed this temple for his worship, whose name dwells in the temple. And God causes the other nations to fear Judah because the Lord was with them. In verses 31 through 34 of chapter 20 here, we have the conclusion to the account of Jehoshaphat. I'll only note here that while Jehoshaphat commanded the high places to be taken down, the people were not as committed, it seems, to the Lord. They, it says in verse 33, had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers, as Jehoshaphat had done. So even despite Jehoshaphat's great faith and courageous leadership, he was unable to bring them all with him. He was unable to rally all the people of Judah to the Lord, their God. And so they had still among them high places remaining. And then we have an epilogue to Jehoshaphat in verses 35 through 37. The epilogue notes one more incident of Jehoshaphat where he allied himself with the wicked king of Israel, Ahaziah, this time in building ships. God's judgment on Jehoshaphat is the destruction of the ships. Jehoshaphat, four chapters in 40 minutes. But I do have a word of application. You're not allowed to go quite yet. Remember, Jehoshaphat told the Levites to go and to teach the law, the word of the Lord, to the people. And again, I'll point out to you that you live in an era where you probably have like three copies or more of the Bible at home. And I wonder how much we take for granted having this book. And here you attend a church where the word of God is proclaimed. Do you take it for granted that you get to hear the word of the Lord so often preached from the pulpit? Don't take the word of the Lord for granted and the preaching of God's word, and hear it and obey it. And we ourselves need to be committed to teaching the word of the Lord. This is something that has remained constant throughout the earliest days of the people of Israel, with Moses telling Aaron, the Lord telling Aaron to teach the law to the people. And then throughout here, the Chronicles, we'll see this true in the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. We see it in the synagogue, people committed to teaching the word of the Lord. And then in the early church, the churches were committed to teaching the Bible, the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then today, now, we need to be a people who are still committed to preaching the word of the Lord and teaching this book. And let's not take it for granted that just because you're at a church like Bethany Bible Church that teaches the word of the Lord in 2010, that in 2030, I probably should say, right? Isn't there some kind of debate on how you say this, the year? In 2030, that we'll still be preaching the word of the Lord. We need each one of us needs to be committed to having a church that continues to preach the word of the Lord and that does not stray from that into gimmicks and feeding appetite and series on how to find success at your job. We need to be committed to preaching what the word of the Lord says. Not that the word of the Lord doesn't sometimes tell you things like that, but I think you get what I mean. Number two, we see again the importance of following the word of the Lord. This time, though, we have a positive example. Last week, we had a negative example where Asa disregarded the word of the Lord. The prophet came and told him where he was wrong, and Asa gets very upset and throws him into prison. Well, this time, we have a positive example where Jehoshaphat does not get upset at the prophet, does not throw him into prison, but hears him and repents. And this is a good example for us of how we should respond when we're confronted with sin by another member of this church or from the pulpit. Let's not get angry at the messenger. Let's hear the word of the Lord and repent and obey. We have a good example in Jehoshaphat of doing just that. We need to be careful in our alliances. I think this is an important lesson from the story of Jehoshaphat as well. Jesus died on the cross because of the evil deeds of men. His death is for sin. We should not take sin lightly. And when we ally ourselves with men who do wicked things, sometimes we can be guilty of perpetuating that evil for which Christ died. We need to be very careful about this matter of those with whom we ally ourselves, with those whose business we perpetuate, with how we go about our business, with even our alliances as a church, with our alliances in the home. We need to be careful in our alliances. Jehoshaphat is condemned for this. We need to be very careful, and it's going to take some discernment. I'm not telling you this morning to quit your job because your boss is unsaved. That's not what I'm telling you. But what I am saying is, there may be a time where you need to resign from your job because you're perpetuating iniquity. That's going to have to happen at some point in some of our lives. And there are lots of other ways in which we ally ourselves with iniquity. We need to be discerning in this age and need to pray for discernment and wisdom. Fourth, we should believe the Lord and his promises. Our responsibility is to trust him for his salvation. He has promised to us forgiveness of sins. And just as Jehoshaphat was claiming the promise of military victory over the Ammonites and Moabites, let us trust the Lord for his promise of forgiveness of sins, of life everlasting, of the resurrection of the dead. As Jehoshaphat says, believe in the Lord, trust him. And finally, we need the boldness of a Micaiah in this age, don't we, brothers and sisters? We need to have that kind of boldness, where if there are 400 people saying one thing, we have the boldness to say what the word of the Lord says and to hold fast to that. And that is not easy. That is very difficult because we put a lot of weight in numbers. When there's a great amount of people saying one thing and all in agreement, all saying the same exact thing, we tend to get a little intimidated, don't we? We need boldness to adhere to what the word of the Lord says. And let's not speak anything but what the word of God says. Even if there are 400 or 4,000 or 4 million people saying the same opposite thing, if the word of the Lord says it, let's hold to it. I'm not saying that sometimes the 4 million are always necessarily wrong. Sometimes they're right. But my main point is, we need boldness in this age to hold fast to the word of the Lord and to have that kind of conviction of Micaiah. We need God's help for that and his strength. And let's look to him. Just as the apostles prayed for boldness in preaching the gospel, so we too should pray for boldness as we preach the gospel, as we hold fast to it, and as we proclaim the word of the Lord. We're going to need boldness in the days to come. And so may God give us grace to have it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you with humble hearts, for you have rescued us. You have drawn us out. We could have been just as blind as those prophets, ignorant in our sin, and defying you, defying your word, like Zedekiah slapping the one who brings us your word. We could have been deceived, Father, but your grace has intervened and opened up our eyes to see the beauty of Christ revealed to us in the gospel. And we give you thanks this morning that you have done this, that you have allowed us to taste the beauty of Jesus Christ, what it means that he is crucified for us, and of his glorious resurrection. And so we hope in life everlasting, the resurrection of our bodies, because we are in him. Father, we need your help for all these things that we discussed this morning, for trusting you, for having discernment to know when our alliances are with wicked men perpetuating their iniquity, to know, Father, how to be bold and courageous. We need your help and strength. Father, give us grace for that. Father, may we always do it not with a proud or haughty spirit when we are convinced of what your word says, but with a humble and contrite heart, yet with the conviction of steel running through us. We need your help for all these things, and we commit it to you, for you alone are the one who will help. As Jehoshaphat said, our eyes are on you. Now bless us as we hear your word proclaimed and sing your praises this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.